as we read Romans 6, verses 1 to 7, which is our passage tonight, it's going to tell us who we are because of our union with Christ, and then there are implications for the way we live day by day. So let's read Romans 6, 1 to 7 together. The Apostle Paul speaking to us through the years. What then shall we say? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would know that we did die to sin and we're no longer slaves to sin. We're free. And Lord, that's a kind of a broad statement, and we may not know exactly how that plays out in our life. Teach us. Meet with us. Speak to us now and day by day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I sometimes read a fairly serious advice columnist who is wise in many ways, not a Christian at all. It's instructive because it shows the kinds of questions that ordinary people ask and how those questions get answered. And one column really got my attention from a reader who takes the bus to work every day. And she said, here's my problem. I take the bus to work every day, and at the stop, my stop, same time every day, there is this nice older man with poor eyesight, and he always used to fumble in his wallet trying to find the right bills for the bus. And so one day, I offered to help him, and while I was in his wallet, I stole a $20 bill. It was really easy to do. And I did it again. In fact, I'm still taking a $20 bill from his wallet once or twice a week. He never seems to miss the money. He must think he's spending without realizing he has lots of money. I don't know, and I feel terrible, but I can't stop myself because by taking that money, I can go out and have a nice lunch a couple times a week instead of always packing peanut butter and jelly. Please tell me how to stop robbing this dear man and how to make amends. So here's the summary. I feel terrible, but he doesn't mind, and I like the sandwiches. What should I do? Are you angry at this person? Do you despise her? Do you think she deserves to be punished, perhaps, for what she's doing? What would you say to her? Advice from columnist in question is named Prudence. Dear Prudence, what would you say? Well, Prudence is extremely tolerant of what consenting adults do between themselves, but she's very intolerant of injustice. She burns toward people who do things like this. Her answer was something like this: what you're doing is evil, and it's criminal, and you have to stop, and if you can't, you should join Kleptomaniacs Anonymous. So you can stop yourself, and as soon as you stop, you need to start saving money and pay this man back. I mean, she was breathing fire in her column this week. Okay, what would you say? Actually, the Bible's pretty hard on people that do things like this. Those who take advantage of the child, the poor, the blind, the weak. This is, in God's eyes, this is really a hate crime, to take advantage of somebody who can't see under the guise of helping them. In fact, there's a Bible verse about this that says, cursed is the man who leads the blind astray. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 27. The category, which shows up in our laws and also in the laws of the Bible, is abuse of power. Now, this woman probably would never think of herself as powerful. She's got a low income. She can't afford to eat out at lunch unless she steals money for it. She has to ride the bus every day. She wouldn't think of herself as powerful, but she's certainly much more powerful than this blind man. She can see better, and apparently she has fast fingers as well. The next question is, can disciples do things like this? What do you think? Is it possible for a believer to do something like this? Nod your head at me if you think they can. It is possible. It is possible. And maybe none of us would do this, but we're capable of doing things vaguely like it, things that we know are wrong, and we feel terrible about doing them, but somehow we can't stop, and so we keep on doing it. And even if you would never do that, we are all capable of doing things that other people would consider pretty reprehensible. And we seek God's mercy, and we ask God to forgive us. Well, really, that's what Romans 3, 4, and 5 are all about. The fact that we're sinful and we can't atone for it, and God must have mercy, and Jesus has to give his life, and when we trust in him, we're justified, and the accusations, the condemnations from God and the world that we deserve are wiped away by the work of Christ. We're justified by faith. We have peace with God. We have confidence in God. We belong to Christ, and where sin once abounded, I'm making a switch here, where sin once abounded, grace now increases, and we reign all the more with him. Now, here's the thing. If you read through Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and really kind of Romans 6 to some extent, Paul doesn't really talk about the struggle of the Christian faith. He talks about the predicament, what's wrong, chapters 1, 2, and 3, first half of 3. And then he tells how it's solved in chapters 3, 4, and 5. And especially in chapter 5, he says who we are now, and we're united to Christ, we have peace with God, and God loves us, and we're united to him in a new humanity. And Paul seems to have gone straight from sin to life to glory. And he never talked about the struggle, the arduous journey. And the journey of a Christian is often arduous, isn't it? It's arduous in many ways. We know a man who learns that he has a mass in his body and it's not shrinking. We hear from a friend that her job is at risk and she's applying to other places. She's applying, but nobody's calling her back, and she can see the end of her job. It's coming. And she can't stop worrying. She can't stop obsessing. She keeps on applying, but nothing is breaking loose. And then there's another person. Let's make this a woman also. And a friend makes a joke at work. And, you know, she's slightly the butt of the joke. And she just can't stop being angry and hurt over what that person said. It's been 12 days now. And she wonders, why can't I stop? And then there's a man who has self-destructive behavior. Maybe he used to be an alcoholic, but he goes back and he drinks hard once in a while still. People eat too much food, binge on food, and they get angry. They get angry. They're Christians. They know it's wrong, and they can't stop getting angry. And there's a couple that sleeps alone in the same bed every night. So these are some of the struggles we face, and as I mention them, they're probably some of the struggles I don't know, but I'm imagining they're some of the struggles that some of you face, temptations, troubles. And when Paul says in chapter 6, verse 1, the first verse I read to you, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase or may abound? Now that statement is the objection from all the people who say Christianity makes things sound too easy. And we're sinners, and we're saved by grace, and we're justified, and we belong to God. And what about the struggle? You aren't talking about the struggle. When you just talk about sin and grace, you're excusing all those behaviors I just mentioned 2 or 3 minutes ago, or at least saying they don't matter. And that just doesn't sound right, we say. It promotes laziness. It promotes or permits sin. What does the Bible have to say? So people say the Christian faith doesn't address our moral problems enough. And Paul's answer is nonsense. Look at it again. Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means. We died to sin, verse 2, How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that you are baptized into Christ Jesus? That means you were baptized into his death. You were buried with him into death, and you are raised to new life. And so we have to live a new life. That's his burst. Of course the Christian faith makes a difference. It makes a difference morally. It doesn't spell out the particular commands at this point. That comes later on. But the big idea is it certainly makes a huge difference. We are, it's Reformation Sunday, so I've got to say it. We are right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. Those are the great mottos of the Reformation. But the fact that we're right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, not by works, does not in any way signify that works are immaterial. Our works necessarily follow. If Christ has redeemed us, a new life necessarily follows. That's what he says. We cannot go on sinning. By no means shall we go on sinning. The statement, let's go on sinning so that grace can abound, is absurd. God plans to redeem us from the power of sin. He says it a little bit later. Count yourselves, verses 11 and 12 of Romans 6, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't let sin reign. Now, there's always a danger here, and the danger is, since you can't say everything at once, that things get muddled. So the basic truth remains unchanged. We're right with God. We're justified by faith through grace alone, through the blood of Christ. We can't do anything to earn God's favor. But once we have God's favor, we have to live it. People do think they should earn something from God. One of my pastor friends was, for a brief period of time, or actually not so brief, a couple of years, was sort of the chaplain to the tennis tour, the professional tennis tour. And so he got to know, it was in the 90s that he did this, and so he got to know the Christians and the seekers. And one of the seekers, a serious seeker, is Andre Agassi, who's a Hall of Fame tennis player. And, you know, a lot of people admire him for his style and his tenacity and his great skills and his courage. And in the year 1997, he got hurt. And he always hated tennis. That's a part of his life story. He always hated the game. His father made him play. Plus, he was injured, and people were making fun of him. And he was a lost soul, and he took a recreational drug at that time while he was injured, and it didn't get out of his body in time. And so when he returned to the tour and started winning a couple matches, they tested him, and up pops the drug. And he lied about it. He told a really convincing lie, and the board believed it. And in his autobiography, he tells about it, and he says this. He says, I did it, I took the drug, and every day I've lived with a second chance that most people don't get, and every day has been an atonement for that. He wrote this book, in which he told a story, this book is an atonement for that. I have to do good deeds to make up for my bad deeds. That's the way most people think. Even though Agassi went to church a lot and had a very good friend who was a wonderful pastor. It's not the gospel. The gospel is more like a man named Zacchaeus, who's in the Bible's Hall of Fame, if not any other Hall of Fame. And the story of Zacchaeus goes like this. Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and he was friendless, and he was short. And so he couldn't see Jesus, and he climbed up in a tree. And one day Jesus saw him and said, I'm going to go to your house. And when Jesus said that, Zacchaeus came down from the tree and announced to the whole crowd who was murmuring, why would Jesus go to the house of this tax collector, this collaborator with Rome, this man who got rich off our backs? And Zacchaeus said, here and now I pledge that if I've defrauded anyone, I will pay back four times the amount. And Jesus said, today, salvation has come to this house. Now, I want to tell you that Jesus did not say it, salvation has come to this house, because of Zacchaeus' pledge, but rather because Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus and was willing. By all, to be a chief tax collector, you had to be an older person. It takes time to get up there. He was willing, let's say he was 50 years old, he was willing to climb a tree just to get a glimpse of Jesus. And when Jesus said, come down, I'm going to stay at your house, he said, okay, hooray. He had a longing and a knowledge of Jesus. And because he longed for Jesus and loved Jesus, he said, I will make up for the wrongs I've done. Not to earn God's favor, but because I've stood in the presence of the Holy God. One man says, I've got to make up for the wrongs I've done. Another says, God loves me, and I want to show that I belong to a holy God who makes the world right. That's the spirit of a renewed life. Well, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? The answer is absolutely not. We died to sin. Now you may say, wait a second. Paul just said we died to sin. Raise your hand if you feel like you're dead to sin today. Oh, that may be a trick question. You know what I mean. One idea, when the Bible says we're dead to sin, that would mean, oh, I can't be tempted anymore. Raise your hand if you can't be tempted anymore, if you're beyond that. No hands are going up? Okay, let me just make it easy. Any particular group? How about musicians? I'll call on you musicians, focal point. Any of you feel like you're beyond being tempted? Anybody? No? Okay. So you think, what would Paul mean when he says we're dead to sin? I feel all too alive to sin. I'm way too temptable for my own tastes. Well, we aren't dead to sin in the sense that we can't be angry or envious or hurt or lustful or fearful or lazy or despairing or anything else. We're dead to sin in the way that Jesus is dead to sin. Jesus died to sin once for all. It says in just a few verses later, chapter 6, verse 10. Jesus died to sin once for all, meaning that he never is liable to death again. He's never liable to the penalty of death. He's never liable to the penalty for sin. Jesus is dead to sin, and in that sense, because of what Jesus did, we are dead to sin. We're dead to the penalty for sin, which means that we now can live with freedom. Back to the objection. Oh, so you're free, so you can do whatever you want. No. Paul says, you're baptized into Christ. You're united to Christ. His name has been put on you. His name, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has been put upon you. And that's a sign and a seal of your faith and of your union with him. You cannot live however you want. Christ's name is on you. What are you called? What are we called, friends? We're called Christians. We're called Christians, right? We represent Christ. We can't do whatever we wish. We're no longer slaves to sin, our passage says. Doesn't mean we never sin, but we're no longer bound to sin. We have a new life. How do we live that out? And what I want to do, that was sort of the doctrinal exposition, okay? I want to move to three practical questions and see how this might actually work out in our lives today. And they all require the same thing. They all require a knowledge of the Bible and who we are, that we're free in Christ and we're dead to sin, but they also require a knowledge of self and culture, self and the world. In other words, to live out the freedom you have in Christ, your deadness to sin and your union with Christ, you have to know who you are in Christ, theological knowledge, but you also have to know yourself and you have to know your world and apply the two or bring them together. So let me take a very simple question. We're going to put all three of them on the board. Number one, how do you respond when someone wounds you? Or how do you respond when somebody hurts you? Do pretty well with that? Somebody insults you or cuts you down or doesn't give you respect you deserve? When you make an offer of help and it's ignored? When you do something great and the boss takes credit for it? Any of you ever have that happen to you? You do something great and the boss takes credit? Or the boss growls at you when he shouldn't growl at you? Or you give a gift and it isn't acknowledged? Or you say to somebody, would you like to get together sometime? And they don't even answer you at all. What do you do? Well, there's a proverb about that. It's Proverbs 12:16. It says, a fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. And then Proverbs 19:11, very similar. A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is his glory to overlook an offense. You like that one? It is glory to overlook an offense. I don't like that one at all. I don't know. I like to get angry when people are unkind to me. Or at least there's a part of me that does. It's glory to overlook an offense. Maybe we would all say, Lord, give me this glory. I want the glory of overlooking offense. And how can I do that? Well, the answer is that the gospel shows us how. If you belong to Christ, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, show us what it's like to overlook an offense. If anyone was ever mistreated, disrespected, not given the credit they deserve, falsely accused, surely it's Jesus. And he overlooked it, even to the point of giving his life for those who did those things. Jesus is God, is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is patient and kind and forgiving. And if we remember that we're united to Christ, we'll say things like, I want to forgive as you forgive, Jesus. I want to be patient as you're patient, Lord Jesus. I want to be slow to anger. I want to be slow to be annoyed as you are, Jesus. Let's also admit, by the way, along the line, that a lot of time when somebody hurts us, when somebody wounds us, it's not really fully a wound, you know? Here's my favorite. This is real. This happened a while ago. I talked about saying to somebody, let's get together sometime, and they walk away. That's happened to me twice in the last 2 years. And both times it was the same person. I thought, what does this person have against me? I'm looking them right in the eye. We're talking. And then I say, and he like starts to turn to walk away a little bit. And I say, hey, you know, why don't we continue this conversation and get together? And he just kept on walking. And then I asked him a third time, and we did get together, and he said, I said, yeah, you know, tell me a little bit about yourself. He said, well, an interesting thing about me is that I'm deaf in one ear. Stone deaf. And I thought, you know, both times he was turned and I was talking to his deaf ear. The truth of the matter is most of the time when we feel we've been hurt, we have been hurt a little. But most of the time when we're hurt, it's actually, we exaggerate it. We make it worse, you know. And if it, I don't know about you, but a lot of people are like this. When the hurt occurs, you don't really think anything of it, but because you're busy and then you get a little time by yourself, like you're driving home, and you think, huh, that person did that to me. Or right before bed, I don't know, some people are like that, right? Right before bed, you go over all the things of the day and you say, yeah, that person really did a mean thing to me. And then you can't go to sleep. Is anybody here like that? Guilty laughter. Lord, give us a big heart. Give us thick skin. Remind us that we're united to you who suffered such hurts and overlooked them and forgave and was patient and even gave himself for those who wounded him. Yeah, it's by knowing who we are that we're united to Christ that we can find freedom from hurts. You know, our age really is one that makes it easy to walk around feeling wounded. We live in a nation of individualists, and those who study American culture and European culture, too, to some extent, say America's always been an individualistic country, but they distinguish between utilitarian individualism, which is the kind of individualism that says, I don't mind getting on a covered wagon and going west because I'm self-sustaining and independent, self-reliant. Can tame the West, start countries. That can be good or bad, but there's a lot of good in it. It certainly can become proud, but it's not bad. So there's utilitarian individualism, which is often good, and then there's expressive individualism, which generally isn't, which says, my development, my experiences, my respect, this is what my life is all about. And if anybody interferes with that, with my desire to be important, to be felt to be important, even to some extent almost to worship my life, if anyone interferes with that, then I'm wounded, I'm broken, I have this high self-opinion. My life is what counts the most. I have a lofty self-opinion, but it's fragile. It's easily upset by any insult. That's our culture. See, if you belong to Christ and you know it, if you belong to Christ and you know you belong to Christ and you're thinking that through, then you have a much more sober self-concept. You always know you're a sinner saved by grace and grace alone, but you also know God loves you. You're made in his image, and everything you are and do counts. And so your opinion is not so high, but it's not so fragile. When you belong to Christ, you aren't as easily wounded. Number one, wounds. Number two, I want to talk, still connected to the question of self-knowledge. Who are we? Well, I've been already talking about that for a minute. In our culture, that question is a difficult one because uncertainty is sort of bred into our lives. We're a culture of achievement. We're a culture of merit. Prove yourself. Your identity, our culture tells you, your identity does not depend on your parents or your friends or other stable things that can't be torn away from you. Our culture says your identity rests on your performance and what you've done lately. What have you done for me lately, right? How was your last performance? How meritorious are you this week? Boy, does that make us feel uneasy. But again, the cure is in knowing who we are. We are loved by God. We belong to Christ. He has justified us. He's made us in his image. He gives us work to do with Christ. David Wells said in one place, he's a writer about America and theology. He said, you know, men used to be strong and stoical, but now they are too sensitive. There's always someone who's offended, if not by what is said, then by what is not said, or by what could potentially be intended in what was not said. Everyone's fragile. Everyone's afflicted. He closes. America has more counselors than librarians. Well, he's a bookish fellow, so he thinks that's a terrible thing. But the idea is we need to know who we are in Christ. So, wounds, self-knowledge. Third, somewhat differently, I want to talk about marriage for a couple of minutes. Does knowing who we are in Christ have an impact on our marriage? I believe it does. And again, we have to know our culture. In America, this idea that you have to be self-actualizing and developing a lofty self-image and a life that's important can erode our marriages. In the past, by and large, marriages were collaborative in America. You know, you get married to survive. And do you know that in the past, people used to wonder if you had good judgment, if you wanted to marry someone who's too attractive or too wealthy, because, you know, being too attractive, too wealthy could mean there might not be enough moral fiber and they might not be able to work hard enough and carve out a life in the wilderness together. Romance blinds people. That was the first idea. You got to be able to work. That was an American concept maybe 150 years ago. And then maybe 50, 80, 90 years ago, the big idea was the companionate marriage. And so you have to work together, and you should also love each other. And that's better. That's closer to what the Bible has to say. But most people would say today the main idea of marriage, what people look for in marriage, is the developmental marriage. And that is each person, I'm quoting a scholar named Andrew Cherlin, who wrote a wonderful book about this. Each person should develop a fulfilling, independent self. Here's the crucial turn. Instead of sacrificing to one's partner, marriage should be flexible and negotiable and open so each party can flourish. Oh, it sounds so reasonable to us because it's in the air. But I tell you, my friends, if you go into marriage saying the most important thing is for me to continue to develop, you are courting disaster. Because we develop together, for one thing, but also because that's a profoundly selfish notion. The laws of our country, no-fault laws, no-fault divorce laws, which make it so easy to get a divorce. In fact, almost impossible to stop your spouse. If your spouse wants to divorce you, no-fault divorce says they can do it. You can maybe slow them down for 6 months. That's all. The reason for that is that we need to be able to say, this is entrapping me. This is not allowing me to grow. Therefore, I'm unhappy. I'm stuck. And I have a right to a divorce. It's not my spouse's fault. I just need to keep on developing. Well, is that who we are in Christ? People that need to keep on developing, keep on finding more fulfillment? At one level, of course, the answer is yes. Our culture is not completely wrong. Of course, we want to become more mature and more rich as we grow deeper and deeper. But to be free to do whatever I want, no. We're free from sin and we become servants of Christ who knows how to give himself to others even when it hurts. That's what happens in a marriage. When you wonder what to do next in a marriage, you look to Christ to whom you are united. His name is upon you. And Jesus knows how to put himself second to the needs of others. And that will guide us through a marriage, through crisis, through uncertainty, through bad ideas. So knowing who we are, that we're united to Christ, leads us forward. When we're hurt, we put it in perspective. When we want to know who we are, we know who we are. When we look at something rather different like marriage, we have a better idea of what it's all about, where we should go, and how we can get there. And maybe the best thing I can do is simply to quote our passage in part to you again. Would you allow me to do that? And simply tell you who you are. Romans 6, I'm going to read verses 3 to 6. I speak to you as my brothers, sisters, fathers, children, and friends, using the words of Paul. Don't you know that all of us were baptized, who were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may live a new life. And if we have been united with him like this in his death, then we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with and that we might no longer be slaves to sin. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for our union with you, a union that comes by faith and makes our life hidden with yours. We die with you. We rise with you. We have liberation from sin with you. Lord, it seems rich, and yet we don't always know how to apply it. Lord, teach us as we go through life, through the highs and the lows, the relationships, the work we have. Teach us, Lord, how to apply who we are every moment of every day, knowing that we are forgiven when we fail, and yet, Lord, blessed when we live out of the rich identity we have in you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.